This message was originally given at Covenant Baptist Church in Valdosta, Georgia. Let's listen to the Word of God from our Sunday morning service.
And each week in this little short series of Psalm 16, I'd like to read the whole thing together to begin it. Just as one, so that we can get a good sense of it. So just listen as I read the whole psalm now. David writes, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Amen. God is our supreme joy in life and in death. That's the essence of this psalm, this prayer of humble confidence and dependence. And so as we read this psalm over and over again, we come to admire something: David's tone. His relationship with his God is rich and full. His understanding of God goes beyond the head and into the heart. It reaches down even to his will. For David, God is delightful. God is good. God is good enough. God is everything he wants and needs. I wonder if we get God wrong sometimes. We don't think of him in terms of joy like this. Instead, it's easy to think of God more like a broker than a father, a distant deal maker rather than a close companion. All transaction, but no relationship. We go to him because we feel like we're supposed to, because we have to, because he's necessary for our eternity. But do we also go to him simply because he is our nourishment too? Could it be that in just the typical daily Christian experience that we're missing a big piece of the puzzle? That the Christian life is more than just marking safe from God's wrath on Facebook? Could it be that the goal of the gospel is to get God himself? That God saves us so that we might savor him? That God redeems us so that we might rejoice with trembling? See, David shows us that the more you see God, the more you enjoy God. Indeed, we know that we are seeing God rightly when we see God as lovely. Faith shows itself in the joy that it brings, in the praise that it draws out. God is to be our supreme joy in life and in death. Last Sunday, verses 1 to 4, we saw how David displayed a confidence in God as his refuge. And really the anchor of that text was, "I say to the Lord, you are my Adonai. I have no good apart from you. You're everything to me." That's what he's saying there. Now, in verses 5 to 8, he returns to this confession of confidence as he speaks of God in two primary ways. So we're going to see two main points in the sermon this morning. Here's the first one: God as our all-satisfying inheritance. God as our all-satisfying inheritance. Let's read again verses 5 and 6. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, remember the context of this psalm. David is facing hardship, and he's begging God to preserve him, to keep his very life. But what have we seen already? That in the face of turmoil, David is placing his security, his refuge is God alone, the Lord. And now, though, he begins, we find a new word that David uses to describe this relationship that he has with God as his portion. It's a beautiful word. It is a weighty word. It's a deep word. And just to say it up front and to say it again, over and over and over again, the key that David is unlocking to the daily Christian life is this: to find God as better than everything else. To know and to live with God as the most satisfying one, as the most secure one, to belong to God and to find joy in God. David's using a lot of very rich language here. It's very common in Hebrew poetry in these Psalms. David employs what we call a parallelism, where he's using parallel phrases, parallel lines, parallel metaphors to describe just one main image. It's not four or five different things. He's really trying to describe one main thought. So phrases like chosen portion, you see in the text, lot, the lines, inheritance, they all are communicating one beautiful message: God is my possession. See, the image behind this is usually land. Land portions, land inheritances. For example, we see these kinds of words used a lot when Israel was settling into the promised land under Joshua's leadership, where they received certain allotments, is the word we would use today, certain allotments or portions of the land. Each tribe received the allotments, and then within each tribe, each clan or family received the portion. Similarly, words like lot and lines, there in verses 5 and 6, they describe like land or boundary markers. The word for lines in particular in verse 6 is interesting. It's the word that we would see in the scriptures elsewhere to describe a rope or a cord that refers to kind of marking off something to the measurement of someone's property. For example, and just in our day today, think of those strings that we use when we're building a house. Think of those strings that we use to mark off our property, or when we're building a fence along a property line. We see those strings kind of attached to a tree or a post. That's what's going on here. That's the word that he's using there in verse 6. And then lastly, the word inheritance, the very end of verse 6. That's yet another closely linked word. It's talking about the same kind of stuff. Land, possession, wealth. It's what you're handed down. It's this material stuff that you have that someone has given you. It's what you receive. Okay? So that's the context. That's the language. That's the texture of the words that he's using. But what's the point? What does all of this have to do with God? The beauty of these two verses is that David is saying, all of those things, God is that for me. God is my chosen portion. God is my cup. God is the one who holds my lot. David is using this familiar language, this possession, this inheritance language, as a metaphor to describe God is the inheritance of my life. God is the inheritance of my eternal future. So connect it. See the psalm as a whole. It's not just that David submits to God as Adonai in verse 2. It's not just that David desperately depends on you. I have no good apart from you. We're also seeing David describe faith this way: joyfully secure and satisfied by the Lord alone. David may face very hard situations. He may have very real enemies. We're going to see next week that death, literally physical death, is a real possibility in his life. And yet, it is the Lord who is his portion. It is the Lord who is his inheritance. It's the Lord who holds his future in his hands. To say it more strongly, the Lord is David's future. That's what he's saying. And David seems to be displaying it in two simultaneous emotions here. You see it in the sermon notes: confidence and joy. Confidence and joy. The confidence, we've already been talking about it. God is my possession. That's what he's communicating first. God is my possession. In verse 2, David confessed, I belong to you. You're my God. You're my Adonai. You're my authority. You're the sovereign ruler of my life. I have nothing apart from you. That's what he was saying last week. We saw that in verse 2. My entire life is in your hands. So in that sense, he's saying, I am yours. But what's so precious about this sentence, this verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion. What is he saying? Not only do I belong to the Lord, fill it in, but the Lord belongs to me. David claims God as his inheritance. The Lord is mine. This reminds us of how God speaks of the priestly tribe of Levi. While the other Hebrew tribes, you know, Reuben, Simeon, and so on, they all received land promises, land allotments when they crossed over the Jordan into the promised land. But who didn't? The tribe of Levi. The Levites didn't. Numbers 18:20 tells us about this, among several other verses. But this is God talking to Aaron, the high priest of the tribe of Levi. He says, "And the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance,'" check the language, "'no inheritance in their land, neither should you have any portion among them.'" Why? "I am your portion. I am your inheritance among the people of Israel." So David is acting kind of like a priest here. He's speaking like a priest would. I may have all this land, all this stuff, all this possessions, but no, don't you see? Don't you see the ultimate? Don't you see the apex? Don't you see the mountain? My portion, my inheritance is God. God alone. He's the one. My lot in life is God. So what is David communicating? My greatest possession, and yes, my greatest reward, is God himself. To have God is to have all. Man, does that not strike at the discontentment in our hearts? Does that not strike at us when we're frustrated about things not going my way or not having what I want to have? David, the man who has it all, says, no, to have God is to have all. To have God is to have all. His kingdom, his future, those come and go, they rest ultimately as well upon God. His enemies may take things from him. He might even have defeat in war, and he will be embarrassed by his own son in coming days of his life. But one thing that no one can take from David, God. His portion is God. And so application here, just think through that. Think through that. Does your heart communicate that? Does my heart communicate that? Come or go, left or right, good or bad, God is my possession. To have God is to have all. Fathers, brothers, listen. Do we think this way with our children? You know, it's pretty normal and natural for us to think about legacy. What are we going to leave our kids with, right? Those are good things. Well, is this at the top of our business model? Is this at the top of our life goals? Is God himself your greatest portion? Is that the legacy that we're going to have with our kids? The greatest inheritance that we're leaving for our children is that God is everything to me. Are they without any doubt that my greatest possession is the Lord? Is my legacy one where moth and rust cannot destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal? Is my greatest treasure my God, and is it abundantly clear to my children? It's true in the family, it's true in the home, it's true in the church too. We have to make sure that the message, the thing that we honor, the thing that we adore in our relationships and in our corporate time together, God is my possession. You give me him, take everything else away, as long as I have him. That is the thrust, the feel of this text for David. Meanwhile, I want to connect to the emotional context of the psalm. This is so helpful for us when our lives are marked by disappointment and distress. And by the way, what hope we have for our brothers and sisters in persecuted countries when we read texts like this. In Christ, my persecuted brother, my persecuted sister, who I'm praying for, God is your portion. God is your portion. Take the house, I have God. Take my job, I have God. Take my family, I have God. Take my life, I have God. We have an inheritance that rises above this life, this earth, and beyond our circumstances. So whether my life resembles that of Job, or whether my life resembles the glory days of Solomon, God is the author of our stories. God has uniquely designed and crafted the waters that each one of us has to sail. He has written the scripts of our life. God is sovereign. God is good over our lives. He's sovereign and good over our successes and our failures, over our joy and our tears, our pain, our everything. God is sovereign over it all. And so, yes, an unfair boss might take your job. An unfaithful spouse may crush your marriage. A friend that you trust might open a deep wound. An estranged child might cause you great pain. A rare cancer might eat away at your body. A loved one's death may leave you feeling alone. Life may have more difficulty than we would ever want or imagine. But there is one thing, one person, that this world, that our own circumstances cannot strip from us: God. God. Because God is our chosen portion, we can say, against all odds, yes, indeed, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. That's an eternal perspective. It's an earth-defying, Satan-confounding, flesh-denying perspective. And it is not because life is easy. It is not because life is cute. It is not because life is simple or just as we would want it to be. No, these things that people experience, these things, these suffering, these wounds that we have, they can be excruciating and painful, and they hurt. They are the sting of sin and the cursed world, but yet through it all, and yes, in every circumstance, we still have God as our portion. So the Christian has this strange, otherworldly, supernatural, you might say, ability to serenely bless the Lord in all seasons. We don't live for this inheritance on the earth. That's not what keeps us. That's not what sustains us. We might steward what we've been given, yes, but we don't live upon it. We don't depend upon it. We don't sleep with that kind of rest. We sleep with the rest that comes in knowing God is our possession. But that confidence that we have in every circumstance, it breaks free into something else in this text over and over and over again. And I'm going to have to say the exact same thing next week because David does the exact same thing again. Joy. It's not just confidence in the midst of hardship. It's joy in everything about God. So you know, confidence, God is my possession. Now joy, God is my delight. That's what it means for him to be my portion too. For God to be his portion means that God is his fill, his food, his soul's greatest delight. I want you to notice the way that this poet, David, is lavish. He's poetic, not bland. He's affectionate, not sparse. The Lord is his portion. He also says the Lord is his cup there. That means that, yeah, that's typically referring to like the cup of blessing, the cup of joy, the cup of celebration, the cup of salvation. God is my blessing. God is my joy. God is my salvation. God is my celebration. God is beautiful to me. That's what he's saying. And don't miss it. David is comfortable speaking of God in loving terms, very loving terms. Remember who this is. This is a man's man. We talked about this last night with some friends. A man's man, he's a hunter. He's a shepherd. He's a captain of an army. He's a king. But his masculinity does not keep him from affection. His masculinity assumes affection. Biblical manhood starts with joy in Jesus, where you're enthralled with the Savior, where he's everything to you, where he's worthy to you, he's majestic, and he is fulfilling to your heart. That's the dividing line. That's one of the dividing lines between discerning true conversion and false conversion. The saints love the Savior. It doesn't just stop with some sort of bland, empty profession of faith. We throw our lives at his feet because he's so beautiful to us. He's glorious to us. We love him. We're overjoyed by him. When God is near, it's sweet. He's precious. There's a passion for him. There's a delight in him. There's this deep well of adoration that does not run dry. When we hear that we're going to dwell with him, that he's going to be our God, and we're going to be his people, Revelation 21, we're excited about that. I can't wait to be there with him. I can't wait to not have to have faith, but I can see it with my own eyes. I'm delighted in that. I'm excited to see my God. The people of God love him. We want to be with him. He's our fullness. He's our portion. You see, promises of grace always produces a heart of joy. Promises about grace always produce this heart of joy. Saving faith brings out this savoring joy. To see God is to savor God. To know God is to love God. To walk with God is to rejoice in God. To be stunned by grace, still moved by mercy, still caught up in the love that has been shown to us in Christ. So, church family, this is just a reminder for us. It's an encouragement to us. Jesus doesn't want Covenant Baptist Church to be transactional in our relationship with him. Thin, bland, dead. He didn't die for a church that would be emotionally removed from him. He died for a people who would adore him, who would call upon his name, not just for salvation, but also for joy. A people who would bring him glory by the way that their satisfaction comes in him alone. So I understand. I understand that there are some errors in this conversation. There's some errors that can happen here when we focus, you know, too much on emotion. We start chasing a feeling rather than the truth. When we loosen our grip on doctrine in the name of experience. I get it. I've personally tasted that kind of stuff. And yes, it is the downfall of certain churches today. But can we also please talk about and avoid the opposite error? Where our doctrine is tight, but our hearts are dull. Might that be our greatest threat? David models this expressive joy for his God. There's just no other, you can't read it well, but almost, it's like uncomfortable the way he talks about God and the sweet places and the intimate places with his Lord. He knows God, he's close with God, he loves God, and he speaks about God. So one prayer for our church can be that in our personal time with God, in our private, or the closet, so to speak, and in our corporate worship, that we would grow in our language of love for this God. That we would be willing and genuine in pouring out sweet words to God. I'm not saying we need to be effeminate, especially men. I'm not saying we need to be effeminate. I'm saying that we should be affectionate. Do you see the difference? There's a difference between weakness and love. We cannot confuse the two. To enjoy God with words of awe, to enjoy God with words of gratitude, to be able to say to the Lord, you are my chosen portion, you are my cup, you are my inheritance, you are my everything, I love you, God. I love you. So can I confess? The reason that this is often lacking in my own life is simply because I just love other things more. It's not hard to assess. It's not hard to diagnose. I love other things more than him sometimes. I enjoy other things more than him. So rather than organizing my life and doing all that I can to spend time with this Jesus that has saved my soul, social media, sports, stuff, first world comforts, too content in the world. My palate, my appetite for joy is filled with things of this world. So God has no room. God has no space. I push him to corners. I cite busyness as a cause for neglect. Not delightful because I'm too stuffed with other things, too wrapped up chasing other inheritances. So the repentant prayer of this kind of text is, God, give us the desire, the plea, the pursuit of finding Jesus as our only chosen precious portion. That you would be, God, the joy of our lives, that you would receive the highest praise and the deepest affections, that you would get our genuine worship. Indeed, that is what David is doing in this text, and he keeps on doing it. He moves now and even uses a worship word in verse 7, I bless. So this is number 2, second main point, final point. God as our ever-present counselor. God as our ever-present counselor. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. So David starts with that phrase, I bless the Lord. This is proof. This is live action demonstration here of what it means that if God is your portion, it breaks free into delight. If God is your fill, it breaks free into praise. Usually we see blessing language in the other direction. Usually we see blessing coming from God to man. When God bestows a certain unique favor upon his people. We think of our series in Genesis, right? Where God blesses Abraham in Genesis 12. But here, and 3 or 4 other Psalms, I believe, David goes the opposite direction. He blesses the Lord. What does that mean? Well, obviously, God doesn't need our gifts. He's not in need of our favor or our help. We're not talking about the essence of who God is when we bless him. No. When we bless the Lord, we're talking about our response to who God is. See, for the man, for a man, for a woman to bless God is for us to lavish him with honor and love and worth, to give God the praise that he deserves, to ascribe glory due to his name. It's gratitude and joy welling up in a way that it spills over into worship. So I want you to see this progress in David. I mean, David's wearing his emotions on his sleeve. His heart's right there for us to see it. Are you seeing how he's progressing? Verses 1 and 2, faith. You are my God. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Verses 5 and 6, joy. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Verses 7 and 8, I bless the Lord. Faith, joy, praise. Faith, joy, praise. That's the progression of the Christian heart. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, joy is incomplete until it bursts into praise. You might be shy or you might have a fear for not expressing it, but typically we praise, that is, we outwardly express what we enjoy. Think of some examples here. What a game! Wow, have you ever had Karen North's baked bread? Wasn't she stunning on her wedding day? We praise what we enjoy. It gets out of us. Joy wells up. It speaks. It expresses. What about God? Right? What about God? Yes, I have faith in him. Yes, God is my portion. And then, no. Faith in the Lord. I have no good apart from you. Joy in the Lord. You're my chosen portion. And so I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. Is worship a duty? Yes, of course. Yes, we're commanded to worship God. He's worthy of it. We do it whether we want to or not, but I pray that we see worship as more than just obedience. I hope I see my relationship with my son as more than just obedience. It's more than it has to have that. But there's more than that. It rises above that. It's better than that. Worship is meant to spring up from a joyful heart. Sunday morning worship isn't just something I want to do because, well, I want my kids to have good morals. I want them to see what this is like. So I'm going to bring my kids to church because that's why I'm in church, so that my kids are in church. Okay, that's like level 7 or 8 back there of why we come to church. What's the first reason we come to church? To join the bride of Christ. To declare the excellencies of the one who has saved us. I've got to be here. We're here for him. It's my opportunity to join you. It's my opportunity to hear you. We're in a good spot because we're here, not because we have to be, because we want to be, so that we have the privilege to bless the Lord. So flip it. If worship is a drag, if singing is a drag, if being here is a drag, I am concerned about the heart there. I'm concerned that the heart has grown cold because we're here to delight in him. I'm not here to hammer you. I'm not here to smack you around. I just want you to see. We're here for Christ. Do you remember what he's done? Have we tasted again what he's done? Be compelled to be here. We're incomplete, and our joy will be lacking if we are not regularly assembling with the church to praise and to preach Christ and him crucified. Now, in the context of verse 7 that I'm getting now, I'm just talking about the word bless, but we need to be faithful to David's words here. What is the cause of that blessing? What leads him to express this? Well, the Lord as his counselor. He rejoices that his needs, the situations he's going through, are fully met by God's immeasurable wisdom. So in this moment, what does it mean that God is his counselor? On an emotional plane, it's that God hasn't left him alone. He does not feel abandoned. It's that he rejoices, he worships the God who has given him counsel, the truth that looks past the lies that his enemies are telling, the truth that looks past the lies that his own heart is telling him. So take heart, brothers and sisters. Take courage, brothers and sisters. God is our counselor. God is the ultimate biblical counselor. I think about what Tommy's meeting is going to be about this afternoon. And what you'll hear him say, and what you'll see the trajectory of this whole thing be, is that before a trained professional, before a pastor, before a fellow church member, before a family member, before one of your best friends, God himself is the counselor for his sheep. God himself is the comforter and the guide and the helper. He is the source of all that is good and wise. In his mercy, he does not withhold wisdom from us. He gives us his wisdom. He loves his people. He gives us the wisdom that we need to honor him in every single circumstance. Well, how so? How does God give his people counsel? Four ways, and we're going to go through them briefly. As you examine the scriptures and see how God is a counselor, these kinds of things seem to pop up a lot. Number one, his word, of course. The way, the strongest, most consistent way that God is our counselor is that he gives us the Bible. That's where saints find wisdom in time of need. The Bible is where we go to discern and obey God's will. If we want to act and think and live in ways that resemble the all-wise God of the universe, we must know and obey Scripture. Think about how David talks about this in other places. Think about David opens up the Psalms. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And this is the effect. This is the result. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Did you catch the connection that David's making between meditating upon the word of God and how life's going to go for you? God's favor rests upon the man who rejects the wisdom of the world and trusts and meditates upon the wisdom that we find in God's law, his word. A man who obeys Scripture is a man who will not just prosper in this life, but will prosper for eternity. So his word is how he counsels us. Keep going. His presence. His presence, that is, by way of prayer. David receives counsel of the Lord because he spends time with God. He meets with God face to face through prayer. The Psalms are the example that this man was a man of prayer, that he sought God's face for wisdom, that he went to God in times of trouble, that he sought direction from the Lord in very specific situations going on in his life. So as he meditated upon the law, he also asked and prayed for guidance. You see, prayer puts our hearts in the correct posture to hear and understand God's counsel and his word. Prayer, word. Word, prayer. Often, God's counsel in his word bounces off the door of our hearts because we haven't turned the key of prayer. As God speaks, we pray. And as we pray, God speaks. Three, his people. So his word, prayer, his presence, his people. God often will mediate his wisdom through his people. Think of places like Proverbs 11:14 and others like it. Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. So in times of hardship and stress and uncertainty, what does God give us? One another. God uses others in our lives to speak the things we need to hear. At times, our vision is blurred by pain or by sin or just by a besetting weakness that I might have. And so we need brothers and sisters around us who can speak into our lives. This is the strength and the need for a local church in the Christian life. If you try to follow Jesus outside of local church membership, you will have blind spots that are covered, you will have weaknesses that are not addressed, and you will have needs that are not met. God has given us the bride of Christ as one major, consistent, satisfying deposit of his heavenly counsel. And then fourth, our conscience. Our conscience. So his word, his presence, his people, and our conscience. This connects to this verse 7 here. As David blesses God as his counselor, he also adds that fascinating phrase, in the night also my heart instructs me. Let's just pause there for a second. That opens up his emotions again. This is how hard things are right now. What does David do? When he thinks about, when he has confidence and joy in the Lord, what is the specific moment of the day that he goes to? Oh man, that terrifying moment when everything else goes away in the night. You know what I'm talking about? Your head's on the pillow and your mind is racing with everything going on, with all the trouble, all the difficult. This is usually when it's the hardest. This is when the noise of our circumstances is the loudest. Hearts pumping, anxiety soaring. In those moments, we need a plan. What is that plan? My heart instructs me. This connects to kind of what David said in 16:2, to preach to ourselves, to preach the truth to ourselves. In his heart, literally his guts, his kidneys, he's instructed. This is the same word for instruction. It's the same word for correction or discipline. That is, when the lies get loud, God's wisdom in David's heart, that's when it must go to work. That's when the truths must be said and spoken and believed. A reminder for each one of us, we're going to have to correct ourselves quietly, personally, individually, when that lie comes in. You will need to chastise and discipline yourself for that statement or that thought or that idea. God's people must carefully and consistently fight off the lies with the wisdom of God from his word. So David allows for the truth of God, the word, to discipline his thought life, to discipline his heart feelings. He doesn't validate the lies. He doesn't affirm the lies. He doesn't even tolerate the lies. The best thing to do with the lies is to instantly and consistently fight them with the truth of God's word until they're gone. With the Spirit dwelling within us, we can take every thought captive to obey Christ. God is our counselor in his word, in his presence, with his people, and even in the own heart struggles of our conscience. God is there, and God is our counselor. Now, closely related to that is verse 8. It stands as a parallel to verse 7. David recognizes God as his counselor. Now, he speaks of a specific frame of mind that he's adopted in this. So as God is my counselor, what does he say in verse 8? I have set the Lord always before me. What does that mean? What is he talking about? Well, simply put, that means that David is confessing his determination to consciously live in the presence of God at all times. That every part of his day, that everything that he's doing is about living in the presence of his God. That his life will be marked by a constant pursuit of God's presence. He refuses to live outside the sphere of God's authoritative, refreshing presence. What he's saying is, by faith, I will always behold you. I will always see you. I will always put you in front of me. I will not walk down this lane until I see God there first. So connect the dots. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. He's my sure anchor and my delightful possession. He's my counselor who gives me the wisdom I need. His truth is what calms my troubled soul. And then the response to all of that is, this is the God that I can trust. This is the God that I will always put before me. I will live in his presence. He will be my everything every day. In times of heartache, I will not look upon another. In times of prosperity, God will be my portion. In the mundane times and in the extraordinary times, God's presence will be what fills me up. I will set him before me at all times. This is a statement of willpower. This is a statement of exertion, of striving, of commitment. This is a statement, here's the word, of resolve. David is resolving to live in the presence of God, to practice the presence of God in all of his affairs. So what does this reject? That the Christian life can have pockets where we live as if God's not there, or God isn't Lord, or God doesn't own that part of our lives, or we kind of compartmentalize him. I do it all the time. We're trained to do it. Our flesh teaches us to do this, where we just kind of drift. We drift away from his presence. We get busy. We get distracted. Maybe we're hurting. Maybe we're anxious. Maybe we're unbelieving. Though the Lord is always near, we are far from him. And we stop living in his presence each moment. That's the place where sin creeps in. That's the place where lies creep in. That's how believers fall into disobedience. We forget or we just ignore that God is there with me. God's right here with me in this difficult conversation. God is with me right here in the midst of my suffering. God is with me right here even in the midst of my prosperity. God is with me. God is here. So when things go wrong, we do our own thing rather than go to God. I can be so prone to make decisions and plans without seeking God's face about it. You ever fall into this trap too? Decisions that involve money. Decisions that involve relationships. Decisions that involve business. Decisions that involve the direction of a local church. We can so quickly move without pursuing God's presence first. We can easily take God out of the equation, treating him like a genie when we need him, rather than the Lord over everything we say and do. But we must remember that God has this standing invitation. God has this irrepressible right to every move we make. In his wisdom, he has commissioned us. He's given each one of you, brother and sister, a various level of authority or influence. And so as his children, he's given us responsibilities in this life. But here's what he's doing. As he gives us authority, influence, and responsibility, he's designed us to need and seek him for those places of influence, authority, and responsibility. Just because he gives me authority doesn't mean I don't go to him for it. He's always the Lord. He's always the chief shepherd of everything I do. He is the Lord of all. So David wasn't going to go a day without setting the Lord before him, making God the filter that he looks through for his everyday life. That is the daily Christian life, placing God in front of us, placing God ahead of us, placing God over us, to live each day knowing that he's with us to strengthen and to keep us. And then when you do that, when we acknowledge God in this way, when we live for him in this way, there's a promise attached. Verse 8, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. I shall not be shaken. When God is the supreme joy of our lives, we can quite literally face everything that this life throws at us. When God is our portion, he promises to be our peace. When God is our affection, he promises to be our anchor. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not able to be sad. This doesn't mean that we can't have grief. It doesn't mean that we can't lament as Christians ought to. We have dozens of psalms where the psalmist is crying out because of the injustice or the evil or the pain he's experiencing. So having God as your portion, I want to encourage brothers and sisters who are hurting right now. Having God as your portion doesn't mean that you have to swallow your emotions. It doesn't mean you just have to force it down in the pain. No, what does the Bible say? Psalm 103:14, for God knows that I am dust, that we are dust, meaning that God knows how frail I am. God knows how feeble I feel. That's so helpful for me, that God knows that the hard times are going to be hard. God knows that the sickness and the death is going to be hard, that the strife in the marriage is going to sting, that the financial problems are going to be stressful, that the loneliness is going to hurt. God knows. God knows that we are dust. That's the human experience. And so in one sense, these things, they may shake us for a time. They may force us to our knees. But what's the promise that David is clinging to? God is at my right hand. Even in the midst of all of this, God is at my right hand. And these things, these people will not overcome me. They will not win. They will not defeat because God is for me and not against me. We have victory eternally. God knows that we are dust and he gives us daily strength. And so I think that's what Asaph is getting at in that famous line from Psalm 73. Jason prayed through it just a moment ago. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see the contrast he's willing to make? When circumstances hit our flesh, our hearts, they can't take it. Our heart and flesh, they fail. But in those moments, God himself is the strength of our hearts. He is the portion of our souls. He is our allotment. He is our provision. He is our food. He is our life. And so we finish Asaph's thought there, verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. That's the ticket. That's the ticket to joy. That's the ticket to endurance, to draw near to God, to remember that he is our refuge, to remember that he is at our right hand, that he cares and he loves. The one who is with us in our suffering becomes the one who is dearest to our hearts. The one who soothes suddenly becomes the one who satisfies. And so we are called to go to God who is our portion. That's the text. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Church family, behold your God. Embrace God as your inheritance. Are you going after other things? Have you found yourself off kilter? Are you seeking after inheritance that will burn? I'm not saying we don't have wisdom. I'm not saying we don't steward, but where do you rest? Is God our portion? Is he our joy? We must return to blessing the Lord, to let our joy spill over into praise, to seek God for our every need, to go to his word and to his people for help, to take the truths of his word and preach them to ourselves in the night. Don't let the lies settle in, and instead resolve to live in the presence of God each moment. That's our prayer. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Covenant Baptist Church in Valdosta, Georgia. At Covenant, we strive to provide a fellowship that is sound in doctrine, biblical in practice, and loving in our relationship with each other and the community. For more from our elders and teachers, please visit us at covenantbapt.org. That's covenant, BAPT.org, for teachings, articles, and more information about our community.